Let's take our Bibles again together and open to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the third of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Let's give our careful hearing once again to God's holy and infallible word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pray briefly with me, please. Lord, we again seek your power and your strength. We seek your Spirit's enabling now that we might hear your word with care. Lord, that we might heed that message that we just heard from our Savior, that we would have an ear and that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us as a church this morning. And so we seek your blessing now on the preaching and the hearing of your word, acknowledging, Lord, that we are weak, that we are sinful, that we are often slow to hear. And yet we know that by your Spirit that you could give us ears to hear, you could give us minds to understand, and you can give us feet that are ready to walk in your ways. We pray that you would do that now for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I've been preaching through the book of Revelation for a few months now, and it's always, I think, hard to kind of jump in partway through a book, but Shane reminded me that you had read recently through the book of Revelation. I think it was in your evening services. And so as we come to this third letter this morning, there's a few things I want to remind you of, a few things I think that will help us as we approach this letter and as we view all of these letters in the book of Revelation. And first of all, I think what we need to always keep before us is that these letters are for the church in every age. They weren't just for seven churches in Western Turkey 2,000 years ago, but they're letters for us. And that is indicated by the number seven. There are seven of these letters. And we don't often think in these terms, but biblically speaking, the number seven is the number of completeness or wholeness. And the fact that there are seven of these letters shows that this is a full and complete message for the church in every age. And these letters, taken together as a unit, paint a helpful and an accurate picture of the struggles, the sins that we are going to face as a church until Christ comes again. And what I have warned my congregation about on multiple occasions is that tendency to look at one letter and say, that's the letter to our church. Pergamum, that's the letter to Springs Reformed Church. Or Thyatira, that's the letter to Westminster. But when we do that, we fail to get the whole picture. We fail to get the big picture. Because if we lock onto one letter, then we tend to ignore what the other letters have to say. And so we need to resist that temptation and take these letters as a whole. And one of the phrases that appears in every letter is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, that was a call to all of these churches to hear what each letter had to say to them. But while we need to resist that urge to lock on to one letter and say, that's the letter to our congregation, while we have to resist that temptation, we do have to admit that some letters speak more directly to us than others. And if we had to pick a letter that best addressed the problems that we are facing in American Christianity, the letter that best describes Christianity today in our culture, we could say it is the letter to the church in Pergamum. Because if we had to sum up the problem in Pergamum, we could do so with two words. The problem in Pergamum was syncretism and compromise. Syncretism and compromise. That word syncretism comes from a Greek word that means together. And you'll see I actually have a definition of syncretism at the top of your outline. It's the amalgamation or the combination or the attempted combination of different religions. The combination or the attempted combination of different religions. And therefore, syncretism always must involve some kind of compromise. And in the Bible, syncretism is the dangerous, attempted combination of the gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints, and some other religion. Some other set of morals, some other system of living. And we all hear that and we know immediately that that's not a good thing. We know that that's very dangerous. And yet, this is the temptation and the struggle that has faced the church since her inception. The Bible is replete with stories of how syncretism destroyed God's people. We read in the Bible of how syncretism, how compromise brought about the judgment of God. It even brought about the worldwide flood in Noah's day. And what we can't miss here, we can't caricature these churches. This church in Pergamum was compromising, and yet they were a true church. They had many good things going on in their congregation, and Jesus sees in Pergamum a true church. They were holding fast to Christ in certain areas. But our Lord is saying that despite all of those good things, that there is one dangerous sin that if left unchecked could prove fatal for this congregation. Pergamum was holding fast to Christ in certain areas, evidenced by one of their own who was killed for the sake of Christ. But while believing the gospel and while worshiping the Savior, they were tolerating a group in their midst who was promoting and condoning compromise. This group was saying that, yes, you can have Jesus, you can have forgiveness of sins, but you can also have all of the other stuff that the world has to offer. And I think this is a timely message for us, a timely warning for us as a church in America. We love Christ. We believe His gospel. And yet it is all too easy for us to start gradually compromising, tolerating worldly ideas and morals in order that our life might be easier, in order that we might gain success, in order that we might gain the approval of the world. And sadly, this is very much what the vast majority of American Christianity has become. Yes, you can have Jesus, but you can also have all of this other stuff. And we have a Christianity now that is focused and obsessed with worldly success. How many sermons, how many Christian books are 12 steps to this or 10 steps to that? Success-oriented Christianity always involves compromise. And Jesus comes with the sharp two-edged sword of His word. And like a skilled surgeon, He opens us up and He exposes our compromise and our subtle syncretism. Notice the self-identification of Jesus in verse 12. And to the angel, that's likely a reference to the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now that should call to your mind Hebrews chapter 4. Where the sharp two-edged sword is a metaphor for the Word of God. Jesus comes to us, the living Word, and He speaks to us. And His Word, like a sword, opens us up and it divides us. But this sword cuts both ways. It can confront us, but it can also commend us. And so before Jesus confronts their sin, He first has a commendation for them. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast My name, and you did not deny My faith. Now again, we see this was a true church of Jesus Christ. They were holding fast to Christ in a wicked city. And that word, hold fast, that's going to come up again in this letter. It means to grasp, to forcibly seize. You know, young people, when you read that phrase, hold fast the confession of your hope, just think this: hold on tight. Jesus is commending them. They were holding on tight to Christ in enemy-occupied territory. Just like the previous letter to Smyrna, Satan is mentioned twice. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then he talks about how Antipas was killed, where Satan dwells. Satan dwelt in Pergamum. And this reminds us that Christ is intimately aware of the temptations that we face and the opposition of Satan and how hard it is to live for him. Christ is showing how he knew how Satan had intertwined himself in every aspect of life in Pergamum. And that means that Christ knows how Satan is intertwining himself into every area of our culture, making it harder and harder to be a Christian, making it harder and harder to go about our daily lives without being confronted by the devil himself. Pergamum functioned kind of like a state capital in the Roman Empire. And that made it a great center of Roman religion. It had many temples to the Roman gods. Just outside of the city was an altar to the god Zeus that kind of overlooked the city like a giant throne. Which may be why Christ says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And being a state capital, it would have been fiercely loyal to the emperor. The authorities there would have demanded emperor worship. And what struck me as an illustration of how Satan had so entwined himself in this culture was that the Roman proconsul, something like a governor in Pergamum, so a political civil office, he was also the high priest of the emperor cult. And he was given the authority to use the sword at will. If you were a Christian in Pergamum, that was not a good combination. A governor, a proconsul who had the right to demand emperor worship, and if you didn't give it, he had the right to kill you. All of this meant that if you were a craftsman, a businessman, an athlete, you couldn't be successful in Pergamum without offering sacrifices to idols or taking part in emperor worship. The trade guilds had banquets that began with a sacrifice, and that meat would then be eaten at the banquet. And those banquets also involved offering a pinch of incense to Caesar to praise him as God. And so if you wanted to work, you had to do those things. And that meant that if you were a talented Christian in Pergamum, you could only go so far until you were confronted by Satan and forced to make a choice. Conform, compromise, or be destroyed. Now that should sound familiar to you, because that's very much the direction we are headed in our culture. You're going to make it so far, and then you're going to be confronted. Are you going to compromise? Are you going to conform? And if you don't, the world's threats against us, or we will destroy you. In the previous letter to Smyrna, Jesus talks about how they were slandered. And we see it today. Those who do not conform are slandered and they have their reputations ruined. They have their ability to earn a living ruined. We live in a place very much like Pergamum. And we read of this man, Antipas, who would not compromise. He wouldn't engage in this religious syncretism. And listen to what Jesus says. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Well, it's interesting that three of the early church fathers talk about this man, Antipas, and how he was burned at the stake. And he showed himself to belong to Jesus Christ by following in his steps. And notice the title that Jesus gives to him, My Faithful Witness. The Greek word is martyr, my faithful martyr. Now that is a title of honor because in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. And Jesus bestows upon this man this title of honor, my faithful witness. And the scholars debate over who this man was. Was he their pastor? Was he an elder? Was he just an average guy? I was fascinated by how many of the commentators speculate that he may have been a famous, talented athlete. But he wouldn't capitulate to pagan religion and emperor worship and the immoral lifestyle that went along with it. And because of his public influence, he had to be silenced. And this man was killed for the sake of Christ. And it seems like the congregation stood with him. That they didn't shrink back from identifying with him and saying, yes, he was a member of our congregation. But it seems that while they were enduring outside the walls of the church, that they had left the back door of the church open, as it were, and allowed false teaching to creep in. This church who had been faithful under the assaults of the world's violence was now yielding to the allures of the world's friendship. And again, this church who had so many good things going for it. Jesus in this church sees a few things that if left unchecked could destroy them. And so let's move next to consider the confrontation that Jesus has for them. Verses 14 to 16. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice the very confrontational language. I have a few things against you. He threatens to come and war against them with the sword of his mouth. Jesus attacks their compromise and their syncretism. And I want you to notice how, again, this language of holding is used. There are some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember how Christ had just commended them for holding fast the name of Christ. And the message here seems to be that you can't hold two things at once. Some of us who have young kids have seen them, a rock in each hand, try to catch a ball. And you know what happens? They might be able to catch it, they might be able to hold it for a few seconds, but eventually they drop it. Because you can't hold two things at once. And that's what was happening here. They were holding fast to Christ, and this can happen in our lives. We can be holding on to Christ, but we can be also holding on to things of the world, and sooner or later, something's going to give, something's going to fall to the ground, and that thing will be Christ. Now, it seems these false teachings were related, both in some way condoned compromise and syncretism, and it's not hard to imagine how this all played out. And again, I think we can hear echoes of what is going on in the church today and what we are faced with. If you wanted to work and prosper and be successful in Pergamum, you had to go to those banquets. You had to take part in pagan worship, eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, and pay homage to the emperor. If you did those things, you could have success. And you can hear the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans saying, "You have to eat, don't you? You have to make a living, don't you? Come on, those gods aren't real. Just go through the motions. It's not a big deal. You're just throwing a pinch of incense into the fire. What's the big deal?" And it seems that some in this church were doing this, shown by the reference that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. It seems they were compromising. Those who desired to work and prosper and be accepted socially compromised. And while this invites us to take a hard look at our own lives and to ask the Spirit to use the sharp two-edged sword of the Word to pierce us, that we might see areas in which we are subtly compromising, this really, in the end, is not the focus of this letter. The focus is not on all these other compromises, but on one preeminent area of compromise that was leading to all these other things. And so the question is, how did this congregation get to this point? What was the means of compromise? And the answer is this. This congregation was in grave danger. They were compromising through syncretistic romantic relationships. Syncretistic marriages. Believers getting involved with unbelievers in intimate relationships. Now, you may be wondering where that comes from. Well, Jesus puts his finger on this problem with his reference to Balaam. He says, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." You see, in these letters, Jesus gives us Old Testament references that really help us to understand what the actual problem was. And this is a reference to Numbers 22 to 24, where we have the story of Balaam. When Israel was encamped on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter the promised land, King Balak paid Balaam, who was a false prophet, to pronounce a curse on Israel. And some of you know the story and you know what happened. Every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse, what happened? A blessing came out. God would not allow Balaam to curse the people of God. And so eventually, Balaam taught Balak another way to destroy Israel. He counseled Balak to have the Moabite women seduce the men of Israel, to infiltrate the church, as it were, and destroy her from the inside out. And that is exactly what happened. In Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, we are told, "The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited them to sacrifices of their gods, and the people bowed down to their gods." Syncretistic, romantic relationships led to idolatry and compromise and invited God's judgment. And friends, this problem is alive and well in our day. And therefore, we need to pay attention to it, because this has always been a snare to the church. And when you think about the worldwide flood of Noah's day, we read that man's wickedness had become so great on the earth, and our question should be, how did that happen? How did man's wickedness become so great on the earth? And the answer is through syncretistic marriage. We read this in Genesis 1 and 2. Here's how wickedness became so great on the earth. Here's how the church was corrupted. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, in other words, believers, those who trusted in God, saw that the daughters of man, unbelievers, were attractive, so they took as their wives any they chose. That's what corrupted the church. That's what brought about the judgment of the flood on the entire earth. We see it come up again in Ezra 9. We see it in Solomon's day, and it's happening in our day. We have come to tolerate this sort of thing. And even if we don't tolerate it, I think maybe we have come to see it as being just not such a big deal in the end. And Jesus here reminds us that even if we are not engaging in this sort of behavior, even if we personally are not involved in a relationship with an unbeliever, Jesus condemns those who do nothing about it. Jesus is saying, I am against this, and if we tolerate it, if we stand by and do nothing about it, then Jesus is against us. Friends, we need to listen to what our Savior is saying here. Our Savior knows that this is Satan's method to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It's his method to destroy you. And I'm not speaking of this congregation, but I know, speaking more broadly, of other congregations, other pastors that I know that are in the ministry, that they are dealing with this in their congregations. It's a temptation. And so for you young people, I need you to hear what Jesus is saying to you here. Be careful who you let your affections fall upon. And you need to get out of your head right now our culture's idea of what they call romantic love. That idea of love where it's just, I'm just in love and I can't help it. You can help it. You can help it. You're going to face this temptation. Your affection, you're going to be tempted to let your affections fall upon somebody. You're going to enjoy somebody else's attention. And you will be tempted to compromise. And young women, I think you are particular targets of this temptation. In my own experience, the vast majority of believers who fall in this trap are young women. Guard your heart. And we can never latch on to the exception of the rule. We can never say, well, so-and-so, they married an unbeliever and they eventually were converted. They became a Christian. Friends, we never want to bank on the exception to the rule, and we need to hear what Christ is saying, that this is not a God-approved method of evangelism. And I think here Antipas, the faithful witness, is maybe held up as a contrast here. And people in this congregation, Christians who were saying, well, I can't help it. I'm in love with that person. And Jesus is saying, Antipas was faithful unto death. You can deny your romantic urges. And this is a message to the rest of us as well. Again, even if we're not engaging in it. To watch out, to guard the church, not just the leadership, but the entire congregation. And I want you to notice the language here. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then Jesus goes on to say, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, Jesus is addressing this to the whole congregation. He had this against them for tolerating it, for not doing anything about it. And so from the leadership down, we need to have our eyes open. We need to be protecting our young people. And if we see this sort of thing, we cannot delay. We can't delay. We know that if this sort of thing is allowed to go on, that it spreads like fire. But our Lord knows all of this. It's hard, it's challenging, and so finally He offers us some correction and some comfort. The simple correction is repent, turn away. Turn away from this sin, listen to what Christ has to say to us. And Christ knows it is hard for us to trust Him. And so He gives us some encouraging words of comfort. And there are things that are woven into His promises that I think demonstrate that He really does know where we dwell. Because in the end, Jesus in these promises is offering Himself to us. Now these Christians in Pergamum, they were like us and they were dealing with the problems that we deal with, and they were faced with the same issues that we were, and they no doubt felt like they were just missing out. Those banquets would have been magnificent. Wonderful food, a fun social occasion, entertainment. If we put ourselves in their shoes, we could be thinking, you know, that meat that was sacrificed to the idol, that was like 5 minutes at the beginning of the banquet. And I'm missing out on all of this. And they likely were dealing with what many young, single Christians experience. Loneliness. I mean, in that wicked city where Satan dwelt, they no doubt found it hard to find a Christian husband or wife. And so Jesus comforts them and He comforts us. He's saying, if you repent, if you follow Me, if you trust Me, you will lack nothing. Notice first of all how He promises them the hidden manna. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. In John chapter 6, we learn that Jesus Himself is that manna. And so we need to catch the message here. To those who looked at those banquets and the rich food and just felt like they were missing out on so much, Jesus says to them and to us, I have food to give you that the world knows nothing about. I will give you Myself. I will feed you. You are welcome at My table, at My banquet. I will give Myself to you. You are not missing out on anything. And then He promises them a white stone with a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And the commentators go back and forth trying to discern what this means. And I found it interesting last week when I preached from this text down in Springs. Someone in the congregation who was a former Mormon came up and said, yeah, Mormonism has some strange teaching about what the white stone is. But I think this is just another piece of local color, another way in which Jesus is showing them that He does know where they live. White stones were used in Pergamum as tickets. The way we would use an admission slip or a backstage pass. White stones, for example, were given to athletes after their events to give them free admission to entertainment. White stones were used to admit people to banquets and trade guilds, and this may be where our phrase blackballed comes from, where they would vote whether to let you into a trade guild, and a white stone meant yes, but if one person put in a black stone, you were out and you didn't get in. You would be blackballed. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is that through his death, through his victory, that he has given us the white stone that really matters. In Christ, we have the white stone that gives us access to the presence of God. The white stone that gives us forgiveness of sins, the privilege of entering the presence of God free of charge. And notice this white stone comes with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. And we are told later in Revelation what this name is. It's the name of God. Later on in Revelation, the saints are pictured with the name of God written on their foreheads. And we write our names on things to identify them as our possessions. And that's the idea here. We are Christ's possession. We belong to him. We have his name written on us. And to lonely Christians in Pergamum, and to lonely Christians now, who desire a spouse, but they cannot find one in God's timing, let this be a comfort to you. Christ is saying, I have written my name on you. You may not have an earthly spouse right now, but you have someone who loves you more than any earthly spouse ever could. And again, I want you young people to hear that. The ultimate thing that's going to help you conquer that temptation of entering a relationship with an unbeliever is to take hold of this truth. In Christ, you have all that you need. Christ knows exactly what you're dealing with. He knows that loneliness, and he seeks to give himself to you, to sustain you, to uphold you. And so let's hear what Christ says to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we be on our guard. May we love our young people enough to have our eyes open, to graciously confront them. They might not buy into this error of Balaam. And in all of this, may we fix our eyes upon Christ, who promises to give us all that we need. And regardless of where we are in life, when we are tempted to compromise, this is what we need to take hold of. When we feel like we're missing out, Christ is telling us, you are missing out on nothing. You have me, therefore you have all that you need. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do seek your forgiveness for our compromise. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would turn us away from our compromise. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful watchmen over the church, over our young people. We pray for our young people, Lord. They do live where Satan dwells. We know that the temptations they face are many and they are great. And yet, Lord, we trust in your power to sustain them and preserve them. Help them, O God, to hold fast the name of Christ. Lord, protect us. Keep our eyes fixed upon Christ that we might see his beauty and majesty, so that we might live knowing that we are not missing out on anything. Lord, teach us, transform us, give us eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.